أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. The purpose of this presentation will be to discuss the concept of ulama in Islam. That is, those who are scholars, those who possess ilm or knowledge. And specifically, we will discuss not only who is an alim, who is not, what does the Quran and Ahadith say about such people, but also we will discuss the potential of becoming one if one so decides, the need for ulama in certain areas of the world, and finally, what will be the best place to go in order to become an alim. So the first thing that we will need to do is get into the term itself a little bit and see what the Quran and Ahadith have to say about such people, so that we can properly understand who is an alim, you know, who is a scholar, and what type of a role should they have within this world. How can we know who is a good scholar, who is a bad scholar, you know, who is one who is truly deserving of having the term applied to him, and who is not deserving having the term applied to him, even if that person may have obtained knowledge within the religious seminaries. So the first thing that we will need to do is discuss the concept of ilm itself, the concept of knowledge. Because, you know, an alim, you know, the plural of which is ulama, is someone who possesses ilm. So what does Islam have to say about knowledge? Is knowledge something that is important within Islam or not? You know, within the Western world, we tend to see nowadays more of a tendency towards emphasizing upon faith, you know, within the religious context. You know, what matters in life is that one has faith. You know, having knowledge of the religion, you know, having knowledge about God is not necessarily what is important. The most important thing, you know, according to a lot of people, is merely just that one has faith. You know, that one has sincere faith in God, and that, you know, some people go as far as to say that you need to act upon it. But the dimension of knowledge, although there are certainly some people who do attempt to pursue the path of knowledge and believe that it is worthy to do so, it's not emphasized very strongly, at least within the Western religions. So what does Islam say about it? So we see when we turn to Islam, it's actually the exact opposite. You know, Islam considers knowledge to be something extremely crucial and extremely important, and indeed something necessary, something essential to a Muslim being a proper Muslim, practicing Islam properly, and achieving success, true success, both in this world and the next. Ilm is something that is so important in Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says that it is what distinguishes men from other animals. You know, it is what distinguishes human beings from non-human animals. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Fatir, which is the 35th Surah of the Quran, in the 28th ayah, He says, "And of men and beasts and cattle are various species of it likewise. Those of His servants only who are possessed of knowledge fear Allah. Surely Allah is mighty, forgiving." Okay, so there's two things that need to be noted about this ayah. The first is how it relates directly to our conversation, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who are possessed of knowledge, okay, those who are ulama is the Arabic term used, but it doesn't, ulama in this sense doesn't mean scholars per se. You know, in today's world when we say the ulama, we're referring to mushayikh, sada, maraja, you know, we're referring to those who have traditionally learned Islamic sciences within a hawza. You know, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about anyone so long as they possess ilm, those who have knowledge. Okay, now He's saying, only those who have knowledge fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is an attribute. Fear of God is reserved only for those who possess knowledge. Okay, so that's the aspect of the second part of the verse. But now in regards to the first part of the verse, one needs to look at the specific wording that God uses. He says, "And of men and beasts and cattle." Okay, now these three are basically lumped together. They're in the same category. You know, when Allah uses the Arabic word wa, which means and, it's basically tying two things together and showing a connection between the both. And the Mufassirin, those who do commentary of the Quran, they say that within this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the three as being together. So men and beasts and cattle, Allah is saying they're of the same type. You know, they're all of one group. But then he says, only those who possess knowledge, who possess ilm, have fear of God. So Allah is placing the distinguishing marker between a human being and a non-human being in the specific attribute of knowledge. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-A'raf, which is the seventh surah of the Quran, in Ayah 179, he says about those who will be in hellfire from amongst the jinn and men, he says, they have hearts with which they do not understand, and they have eyes with which they do not see, and they have ears with which they do not hear. They are as cattle, nay, they are worse in errors. These are the heedless ones. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that not only, you know, does a human being become like, you know, the cattle and other animals when he does not possess ilm, but actually he becomes worse than those animals. You know, it's kind of an insult to the animals, because, you know, cattle and, you know, any other animal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, which is not a human being, does not have the capacity for knowledge. But a human being, on the other hand, has a capacity for knowledge. Not only that, but he has fitrah. You know, he has that, you know, disposition which Allah has given him towards faith, towards iman, towards, you know, understanding tawheed and attempting to move closer to God. So when a human being doesn't act upon it, you know, that makes him worse than the cattle. You know, we can imagine, you know, two students who are, you know, attempting to take a test. You know, if one of them simply does not have the mental capacity to do it, but another student has the capacity, but he fails to perform, you know, we're going to say, you're worse than the student who can't do it, because you have that potential, but you're failing, you know, to act upon it. Okay, so it's this element of ilm, of knowledge, that Allah is saying is the distinguishing factor between human beings and non-human beings, and what can actually make a human being fall to the level beneath that of an animal. You know, Imam alayhi salam has said that the worth of every person is according to the extent of his knowledge, and not the extent of his ibadah, not the extent of, you know, the number of amal he performs. Because a person who possesses proper knowledge, you know, will naturally want to engage in ibadah. You know, he will naturally turn towards ibadah. And not only that, but his ibadah will be of significantly more value, because with that knowledge comes an understanding of exactly what is going on. You know, through that knowledge, that person will understand, okay, I know who this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm worshipping is. You know, when I mention these names and attributes, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, you know, I will know who it is I'm referring to. When I say, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, I know what Sirat al-Mustaqim is, and I really know what I'm asking for. You know, when he does sujood, he knows what that means. And so this naturally increases the, you know, the value of such a worship. You know, and a person who knows what he is doing, you know, even just 2 rak'ah, 2 units of prayer, is going to be better than, you know, 1,000 units performed by someone who doesn't really know and fully comprehend and understand what these actions mean and what they're doing and what is the exact precise nature of ibadah and the relationship between man and God. You know, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, the virtue of knowledge is more beloved with Allah than the virtue of worship. And, you know, by worship here, scholars have said that, you know, what is meant is just worship in and of itself. You know, just the simple acts of, you know, ruku, sujood, you know, without really that type of deep knowledge that accompanies it. Okay, so, and it's, you know, why knowledge is being considered more beloved, as we said, is because, you know, with that real, true knowledge comes an understanding of what's going on within ibadah. So, you know, one leads to the other. With proper knowledge comes a natural increase in the worth and value of prayer, you know, of hajj, of fasting, of all of the recommended acts of Islam. You know, and similarly, Imam Ali Islam says, surely the completement of religion is due to the obtaining of knowledge. You know, even within Islam itself, we find that, you know, man's purpose, you know, the whole point of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us and put us on this earth is for a type of knowledge, you know, namely of ma'rifah. And, you know, for those who are interested in understanding this at a deeper level, we'll just, you know, briefly say that, you know, there are different types of ilm. You know, as our scholars have said, there's the ilm which is just simply acquired, you know, kind of conceptual knowledge, what you read in books, what you read, you know, what you get purely from words and from transmitted information. You know, there's this type of knowledge which is, you know, more conceptual, you know, intellectual type of knowledge. But then there's also what is called in English knowledge by presence, and this is a more deep kind of, you know, direct knowledge with, you know, with which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually directly inspires into a human being. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, act upon what you do know, and I will teach you that which you don't know. Okay, so this is a different type of knowledge, and this is what is referred to as ma'arifah, and what is, you know, taught within the sciences of irfan, you know, real irfan, not, you know, these kind of pseudo branches that we're seeing popping up here and there, but, you know, irfan in the sense of a study, you know, which is directly aimed at a person being able to acquire true knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, so the first type of knowledge, you know, the conceptual knowledge, you know, this is kind of a bridge to the other one, if a human being wants to do this, you know, but the basis, you know, the most simple, fundamental, primary thing which a person must acquire, and it's actually obligatory to acquire, is, you know, just the fundamental knowledge of religion. So in this sense, you know, ilm is something as which, as we said, is essential, it's necessary. You know, and this is why the Prophet ﷺ has said that acquiring knowledge is wajib upon every single Muslim. You know, a Muslim needs to have a very fundamental, you know, basic knowledge of who is God, you know, who are his prophets and messengers, what is the book that he has sent down, you know, and not only that, but what are the laws of jurisprudence. You know, it is obligatory upon every single Muslim to know the exact rules of wudu, of prayer, of hajj, of fasting, you know, of every single thing that, you know, comes up in one's life. You know, if you're going to encounter, you know, anything, you need to know what is the jurisprudence of it. You know, any action we perform, we need to know, is it halal for me to perform this action? Is it haram? Is it makruh? Is it mustahab? You know, what is the status of that action? And, you know, specifically with the acts of ibadah, it is obligatory upon us, and we are committing a sin if we don't acquire the knowledge of exactly how to perform it as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us. And of course, you know, doing this in today's world, you know, we have to rely upon the ulama. You know, obviously with the 12th Imam alayhi salam and Ghaybat al-Kubra, you know, this responsibility has been entrusted to the scholars. And, you know, this really shows the status of the ulama. You know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know, let's have this, you know, responsibility fall upon the shoulders of the ulama, you know, and transfer from the 12th Imam alayhi salam himself for a temporary period of time. You know, it really shows what is the status of an alim, that they're able to take such a grand responsibility upon their shoulders, and at least for a temporary period of time, this was something which Allah decreed, and it's something which he was accepting of. Okay, so to sum up the basic point, you know, knowledge is, as Imam alayhi salam says, the completion of religion. It will accompany everything that a Muslim does, which will bring him or her success, and at least some amount of it is obligatory upon every single Muslim man and woman. You know, the ulama, or the scholars, then possess a very, very important role within Islam. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, knowledge is the deposit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth, and the scholars are his trustees of that knowledge. So imagine Allah is actually describing something as his deposit on this earth. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is infinite. So imagine how grand his deposit must be. Okay, and he's saying that the ulama are those who guard it, you know, those who are protective of it. You know, so this really shows in very clear terms just how important and how sacred these individuals must be. Now, it's easy to see why. You know, when we look at this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and kind of tie it into the one we just mentioned, it becomes very clear. You know, he says, there are two groups of my ummah, such that when they are pious, my ummah will be upright, and when they are immoral, my ummah will be corruptive. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked who they are, and he answered, the religious scholars and the rulers. Okay, so you know, the Prophet here is tying in the well-being of an entire society and saying that it's, you know, it's in the hands of the ulama, of the scholars, and of those who are rulers. So, and it's easy to see why, you know, most people do not have the time, you know, to really study knowledge at an in-depth level and discover, you know, what is a proper understanding of the Quran, which ahadith are, you know, authentic and which are not, which books can we rely upon, what is the proper knowledge of the imams, what is the proper knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there are, you know, Allah has created this earth such that there are many different tasks that need to be performed, there are many different, you know, areas of life that people need to become involved in order for them to have success, in order for the community at large to have success. So, you know, it's natural within the system of God that, you know, not everyone can become a scholar. If that were the case, then nothing would ever get done. But at the same time, it is essential, as we said, for every human being to acquire at least some levels of knowledge. And those who wish to, you know, go further as far as the degrees of human perfection, as far as, you know, gaining more and more success for this world and the next, you know, they need to know, where do I go in order to acquire that knowledge? You know, there are so many ahadith, there are so many ayat of Quran that need to be interpreted, there are so many minute aspects of the Arabic language that need to be understood. You know, the common man who wants to go and acquire knowledge, he's not going to be able to because of this vastness of information. So the ulama, they devote all of their time to it, and thereby, of course, they benefit themselves by obtaining this knowledge, but at the same time, they benefit others. And, you know, this is, you know, Imam alayhi salam says that, you know, the most blessed life is one which is spent in the service of others. You know, those who work such that they are benefiting others, you know, this is the most perfect, the most blessed life to be living. You know, so the scholars play this role of being the ones who, you know, bring that knowledge to people when they want it. They are the ones who provide it and who provide the authentic forms of knowledge such that, you know, as we saw, you know, through it, complete and perfect his or her religion. You know, and just look at the type of knowledge that they are providing. You know, they're providing knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the knowledge that, you know, he has inspired through the Quran and through the Imams, you know, which explains, you know, to us what he is, you know, his names and attributes, the way he interacts with creation, and, you know, and the laws that a human being must perform in order to achieve felicity and success both in this world and the next. So, you know, what could be higher in terms of knowledge than this? Obviously, there's nothing that even comes close in its value or worth. And, you know, so the scholars, they are the trustees of this knowledge. If one wants to know how to know Allah, you know how to perform one's duties in this world, one must go to them. You know, so it's easy to see how important they are. You know, and hence, you know, for them, there is, of course, the best of rewards. Imam alayhi salam says, the reward of a religious scholar is greater than the reward of a person who is fasting in days and establishes prayers during the night and fights in the holy war for the sake of Allah. And when a religious scholar dies, there will appear a gap in Islam which cannot be compensated except by a replacement of that kind. You know, when we reflect on the hadith we quoted earlier, it's easy to see why. You know, the scholar is kind of the pillar of a community. You know, its success, its felicity will depend upon him because of the information that he's able to provide and, you know, what that information is capable of creating, you know, within the human being, his or herself, and within the society at large. You know, Imam alayhi salam has also said to Kumail ibn Ziyad, rahmatullahi alayhi, O Kumail, those who compile wealth are dead, even though they may be living. while the sages, those who are given knowledge, will remain as long as the world remains. Their bodies perish, but their depictions will exist in the hearts. You know, so because this ilm that they give is so important, you know, that they safeguard and that they transmit is so important, you know, that scholar is able to live on forever. You know, because you know the coming generations will need that knowledge, you know, and it will actually benefit the scholar. You know, because as we know, you know, when a human being guides another, you know, in any way, you know, that person who initially guided will receive the reward, you know, that the other person who has been guided is able to accrue. If I teach someone how to pray, for example, you know, I will achieve the reward of their prayer because I participated directly in them doing it, and without me, it would not have been possible. Unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, you know, created another means through which they could learn. But because I played a direct part in it, that reward will go to me. So it's the same thing with the scholar, and when one really thinks about the type of knowledge that will continue to live on and will continue to benefit people, one realizes just how grand this reward that they would be receiving is. At this point, however, with all that we've said about the importance of the alim, of the ulama and those who acquire knowledge, we need to note that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have not been content with just defining the alim as one who just possesses knowledge. You know, that is, simply going to a hawza or a learning institution and acquiring even very, very deep, you know, wide levels of knowledge does not technically qualify one to truly be called an alim. You know, to truly be called one who knows and one who possesses knowledge. There is a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam which really brings in another aspect that truly defines the alim and makes one deserving of the title. He says that the alim, you know, in title, the alim, who does not practice what he has learned, in truth is not an alim. Okay, so even though we may call him an alim, even though formally he may have acquired, you know, all types of knowledge and studied many different types of sciences, the true criterion at that point that distinguishes him from non, you know, ulama and one who is truly deserving of that title, you know, at least in the eyes of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is the fact that he practices that knowledge. Once knowledge of something is acquired, it in turn is practiced by him. So this is going to be the defining criterion. And as he says, one who does not practice what he knows is not deserving of the title of alim, and in fact is not an alim in its true sense. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has also said, "The one who learns knowledge and acts accordingly and teaches it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be called magnificently in the heavens." You know, so again we see that it's not enough to merely acquire knowledge. You know, there needs to be a follow through. There needs to be an actual, you know, practice of what is learned. Even in the hadith that we discussed earlier from Imam alayhi salam, where he says, "Surely the completion of religion is due to the obtaining of knowledge." We didn't completely finish this hadith. We did so on purpose to save it, you know, for this specific discussion, namely of, you know, discussing the aspect of acting upon knowledge. What the Imam alayhi salam goes on to say, he says in full, "Surely the completion of religion is due to the obtaining of knowledge and acting on it accordingly. And beware that the obtaining of knowledge is more obligatory for you than earning wealth." Okay, so the message behind these hadith is very clear. You know, a scholar is not a scholar unless there is also the practice. It's not just knowledge that is important. So, you know, in our own lives, you know, within our communities, you know, if we meet someone who, you know, wears the imamah and, you know, takes on the position, the traditional role of a scholar, you know, we need to look at him. We need to look at his actions. We need to look and see what type of behavior he has, how he, you know, carries himself, and make sure, you know, are his actions in accordance with, you know, the knowledge that he has. Because sometimes, you know, we do see people who, and they, maybe they wear the turban, the traditional religious garb, But when you sit down with them, you know, in private gatherings or even sometimes in public, you see that the knowledge that they have, you know, they do not act upon. So Ahlul Bayt alayhimussalam are warning us, you know, from these types of personalities. You know, because the best way to learn, you know, is not necessarily through simply words. You know, the way that the human mind works, the way that the human heart works, to actually see something in front of you as opposed to words, you know, just mere words, there's going to be a much bigger impact, you know, if we say, for the sake of example, you know, to give charity. But then you actually turn around and see someone giving charity, and at that, an alim, you know, and you see the manner in which it's conducted, who receives it, you realize that it's, you know, the actual witnessing of the event is going to have a greater impact upon the soul. So this is the, you know, the ultimate teacher is through these actions rather than words. You know, and we have riwayat, and some of our scholars have commented on this at length, that, you know, just simply words that are spoken, which do not come from the heart, you know, they will simply reach the ears of the listener and bounce off. Or, you know, they will go in one ear and out the other, as we say. You know, if the words are not sincerely spoken, if they're not truly coming from, you know, the heart of that person. So, you know, on the flip side, if the words coming from the scholar are coming truly from his heart, and he is saying them with sincerity, then they will go from one heart to another. You know, they will truly reach the ears of the listener, and they will penetrate, and they will reach his mind, they will reach his heart, and the listener will truly be affected. You know, and obviously, if a scholar is speaking from his heart in regards to his topic, then of course he's going to act upon it. If a person, you know, really truly values the knowledge he has and holds it dear, then of course he's going to practice it as well, as, you know, loving something and, you know, really cherishing something in your heart. You know, it's human nature that one will necessarily follow up on it and implement it, you know, if it's possible to, if there really is that true love and cherishment of it within the heart. Not only have Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam advised us against, you know, following the scholar who does not act upon what he knows, or the person who has knowledge but does not act upon it, but they've also described just how wretched such a person is. I mean, to see, you know, just how unworthy of following, you know, they are. We see this very clearly when we see the state in which they are described. You know, for example, in Misbah al-Sharia, which is translated in English as the Lantern of the Path, and is a book attributed to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "Know that a small amount of knowledge requires a great deal of action, because knowledge of the hour requires the person who has such knowledge to act accordingly during his entire life. Isa alayhi salam said, 'I saw a stone on which was written, "Turn me over," so I turned it over. Written on the other side was, "Whoever does not act by what he knows will be doomed by seeking what he does not know, and his own knowledge will be turned against him." Allah revealed to Nabi Dawood alayhi salam, "The least that I shall do to someone with knowledge who does not act by his knowledge is worse than the 70 inner punishments which result in my removing from his heart the sweetness of my remembrance. There is no way to Allah except via knowledge, and knowledge is the adornment of man in this world and the next, his driver to paradise, and by means of it he attains Allah's contentment with him." On a similar note, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "A group from among the dwellers of paradise will look down upon a group from among the inmates of hell, saying, 'What brought you into the fire when we ourselves entered paradise by virtue of your education and instruction?' Upon which they will reply, 'Verily, we used to enjoin good, but did not act upon it.'" He has also said, "Verily, the inmates of the fire will be tormented by the stench of the knowledgeable man who had abandoned his knowledge." And hence Imam Ali alayhi salam says that knowledge without action is a curse. Okay, so all of these riwayat and ahadith that talk about the virtue of attaining knowledge, you know, we have to understand that there is this insistence upon actually acting upon it. and from the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and through our own experiences as well, of course, we can see why this is the case. You know, there's several ahadith from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam where he discusses why, the earliest an aspect of why the scholar who has knowledge but does not act upon it is held in such a low status. You know, for example, he says, "Verily, people abstain from gaining knowledge because of the numerous instances they witness of the people's lack of action in accordance with what they know." So, in other words, you know, there may be people, and, you know, we have seen them, you know, with our own eyes, and you know, probably numerous instances where, you know, people possess knowledge of the religion and how to practice it, and yet they don't. You know, so when people see, you know, so-called scholarly people or pious people who present themselves, you know, within this garb of a scholar or a pious man who's attempting to guide, but they don't see that his actions reflect that knowledge, it naturally turns them away. Imam Ali alayhi salam has also said, "To see an impudent yet knowledgeable man and a religious yet ignorant man is a mortal blow to me, for the ignorant man dupes people with his religiosity, while the knowledgeable man drives them away through his impudence." You know, so when people see this type of person, you know, they're so disgusted by his actions that in their mind it becomes, well, if this is what your knowledge has done for you, why in the world would I want to go attain it? You know, if this is what your Islam or any religion or ideology has done for you, yet your actions are the way they are, why would I want to be a part of that? You know, we've probably all heard someone speaking along these lines. So it just goes to show again, you know, how much witnessing an action affects someone as opposed to hearing words. So the example set by the scholar is going to be perhaps even more important than the words which he speaks. You know, hence one can see why within the words and writings of scholars like Ayatollah Behjat rahmatullah alayh, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, you know, there was this insistence, you know, always upon acting upon what one knows, and that, you know, these two elements of knowledge and action, you know, they should be united. They should always be hand in hand, such that, you know, there should not be more action than there is knowledge, and there should not be more knowledge than there is action. You know, these two need to always be at par with one another. They always need to be at the same level. You know, so people would, you know, frequently come to Ayatollah Behjat rahmatullah alayh and, you know, ask him about, you know, these spiritual states he had and how to reach them. And, you know, he would frequently say things like, you know, that most of the problems that we encounter in our lives is, you know, the fact that we don't practice what we know. You know, we know something to be true, we know something to be right, yet, you know, for whatever reason, we turn against it and we refuse to practice it. You know, so this is something that is worthy of reflecting upon, and you know, we need to notice that Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have placed this very strong emphasis upon this, as the scholars are, you know, those who we turn to in our affairs, you know, we turn to in guiding a community. These attributes must be present, and it really can be, you know, the difference between being led astray and being guided aright. You know, in choosing the scholar that we choose to emulate, that we choose to seek for guidance, and whose example that we follow. Now, the final aspect of what a scholar should be that we want to mention is the issue of basira, or of insight. Because, you know, it's one thing to have an abundance of knowledge, you know a lot of Quranic ayat and their tafsir and, you know, the numerous ahadith of Ahlul Bayt. But it's another thing to have the wisdom, you know, to tie those things together and actually know exactly how to put them into practice. And this basira is also, you know, something which is inspired directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into a person. You know, that He specifically guides them, and that is through taqwa. You know, that is the really only way. You know, as Allah says in the Quran, you know, practice taqwa, practice piety, fear of God, God consciousness, and I will provide a furqan, for you. Furqan means a criteria, you know, something through which you can distinguish right from wrong. So again, we see the importance of action here, that, you know, how can a scholar have basira, insight into things, if he does not have proper practice in the first place? You know, and in today's world, we can read as many narrations as we want, as many Quranic ayat as we want, but you know, many people become confused. They see certain groups of Muslims advocating a certain type of action or a certain type of practice, a certain way of thinking, and they see another group, you know, on the opposite side, you know, either opposing those actions and that way of thinking or advocating a completely different one, you know, that is contrary to it. And people don't know, you know, which side do I take? You know, they don't understand. And this is something that, you know, has to be solved through this type of insight, basira, that a person gains through taqwa, through piety, and through God consciousness. And so, of course, you know, when we look at these types of problems that we're facing and the role of the scholar, obviously he would be the one that we ultimately need to turn to for the solution. So it will be necessary in these types of circumstances where there is confusion, where there's fitna, you know, where there's a lot of problems arising and people become confused, the scholar that is turned to for a solution must be one who possesses this basira, this insight, and is not just merely someone who, you know, reiterates ahadith and narrations without, you know, really knowing what they truly mean and having that wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses someone with once he practices the deen properly. So we want to now turn to the issue of actually becoming a scholar, the choice to become an alim and be a guide in one's own community. You know, and first, you know, we need to note that obviously being an alim, or for that matter, you know, joining any profession, is not a matter of necessity for every individual. You know, if a person chooses not to become an alim, it's not necessarily a bad thing, or that someone is, you know, turning away from his religion or anything like that. Because, you know, as we noted earlier, human society is a very complex thing. You know, there are a lot of tasks and jobs that need to be performed, and, you know, to do so, if one has the right intention, is ibadah. You know, to do so-called worldly things, you know, if they allow a society to function properly, if the niyyah, if the intention is there, this is ibadah. So, you know, in looking at the ahadith we've just discussed, obviously, becoming an alim is taking a huge amount of responsibility upon one's shoulders. You know, it can be the difference between success and failure in this world and the next. So, you know, if a person is thinking about becoming an alim, but he decides to go into a different profession instead, you know, this should not in any way, shape, or form be seen as a failure or anything like that. You know, I had a very mu'min brother that I knew recently who was telling me about how he wanted to become a doctor here in the United States, and he was conflicted inside. You know, a part of him wanted to go to Qom like his brother and, you know, become an alim, but another part of him wanted to, you know, stay in the United States and become a doctor. So he consulted Ayatollah Juwadi Amili, who's of course a huge alim in Qom, you know, in Iran, and is a very learned man in tafsir of the Quran, in Arfan, in philosophy. And he asked him, you know, about what he should do. You know, so Ayatollah Juwadi Amili said to him, "Well, is there a need, you know, for that practice in the West? You know, do you think that you will benefit people by performing this, you know, this job?" And he said, "Yes, you know, there is a need for it, and, you know, I think that there would be a lot of benefit to the people." So he said, "In that case, then, you know, it's worth pursuing on your part, you know, because there's that need for it. So it's not a necessity that, you know, the only way to achieve reward or to, you know, this type of thing, to be successful in religion, is through becoming a scholar." Now, with that being said, you know, we've also seen that a scholar who can properly perform his job, his function, you know, will have an extremely high reward and is one that is vital and essential and necessary for a society and a community to succeed. So if a person does decide that that is what they want to do and that they're ready to take that type of weight and that type of burden upon their shoulders, then you know that is going to be something extremely beneficial, beneficial beyond words and what we can even imagine for that individual. But you know, sometimes there are these conflicts that come up in people's minds that, you know, they do need to be addressed. Like, for example, the issue of sustenance. You know, how would a person provide for his or her family, you know, living the life of an alim, because there is not that much money, at least relative, you know, in comparison to other jobs. So there are different solutions that have been given, and there are certain aspects of it that also need to be understood. Some ulama have decided to first obtain their bachelor's degree, or even sometimes their bachelor's, MA, and PhD, and then go to Hawza, you know, to the religious seminary, so that in that way, you know, they're completely protected. You know, even if living the life of an alim proves to be too difficult, or is not allowing one to meet his daily needs, he can turn to the degrees that he has acquired and practice in a different field. Or some people may, you know, spend some of their time as an alim, you know, giving lectures, writing books, doing things that are necessary in the life of a scholar, and then devote some of their time to their other job and earn money that way. You know, so this is one solution that some people have gone for. You know, another aspect is that, you know, you're performing the probably, you know, the most important task. You know, as we saw that, you know, the ulama, the scholars, they are the trustees of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge. So, you know, one should have that tawakkul that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take care of those trustees. You know, He's not going to deposit His knowledge on this earth and entrust it to someone and then not take care of that person. You know, as we say, you know, إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ, you know, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say, indeed you have power, you have, you know, the decree over everything. And every particle in this universe is under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's control. You know, so we need to have that tawakkul in all spheres of life, but you know, especially in this situation where a person is in fear of poverty, you know, is in fear of not being able to make ends meet due to living the life of a scholar. You know, the other issue is that sometimes for certain individuals, this type of thing is good for them. You know, this kind of notion that happiness or contentment and well-being comes from possessing things is a more Western notion, and one that at that is actually being destroyed at present. You know, there have been studies done recently on the subject of happiness where they have found that people in today's world, you know, possessing all of the material objects we have, you know, all of the wealth, all of the comfort, all of the luxury that we have, you know, we're not happier than people, you know, 50, 60 years ago or 100 years ago who didn't have these things, and we're not necessarily happier than other societies who have nothing. You know, I mean, this is something that's actually been scientifically studied, and it's been proven that, you know, people are not feeling happier by possessing things. You know, there's a very interesting narration, riwaya, in regards to Nabi Isa alayhi salam, where he says, you know, my food is whatever grows from the ground around me. You know, my pillow is a rock on the earth, and my blanket, you know, is the light of the moon. Yet there is no one on this earth who is richer than I am. You know, this really warrants any of us to think, and, you know, what does a human being really need in this world? You know, obviously, the hadith is not advocating for us in the present day that we purposefully live poor and we purposefully put ourselves in, you know, painful, unbearable situations. But it's pointing to the fact that, you know, true contentment and well-being is something that exists within a person. You know, although of course external factors assist, and that you know, someone who is not Nabi Isa alayhi salam, for example, you know, layman like myself, you know, to have, you know, at least some kind of roof over our head, some type of decent food to eat, is going to be necessary, and it's going to assist, in acquiring happiness. But it's nonetheless pointing to a general reality, namely that, the more one internally turns toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and practices Islam properly and works on his or herself, the less these external material things are going to really matter, because the true life of a human being, the true prosperity and success of a human being is within the soul, is within the spirit. And ultimately this body, this world is something which will vanish, it will disappear. And the real life, the real core and soul of a human being is spiritual. It's something that has nothing to do with the material world. So the more we turn to that, the more we become detached from the things of this world, and less we depend upon them. There's a narration in Kitab al-Mu'min, which is a collection of hadith on the attributes of someone who's a believer, a mu'min. And it says that, a true mu'min is someone, he will reach a rank of iman where when he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't even care what state he's in, whether in hardship or ease, whether rich or poor, because the life of his soul, of his heart, has become so rich. As Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, there's no one richer than me. So even with all of that poverty, because of what existed in his heart, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam felt he was the richest man in the world, because he understood the true meaning of what it is that a human being needs in order to feel content, and in order to feel happy and at peace, and to really have a sense of well-being. And sometimes it's mentioned in a hadith that, what are the things that decrease risk, sustenance, and what are the things that provide more of it? There are certain du'as that can be read that increase sustenance. Praying Salat al-Layl, for example. There's a story told by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Qadi Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh, who was of course the teacher of Alama Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh. And if one studies the life of Sayyid Ali Qadi, one will realize that any words that come from this man's mouth have an immense amount of meaning and truth to them. And it's reported that he said to Alama Tabatabai, when Alama, if I'm not mistaken, was going through his own form of financial hardship. But either way, the principle still applies, where he said, if you want this life and the next life, pray Salat al-Layl. Praying Salat al-Layl provides contentment in this world and the next. This, and I think, there are other riwayat that talk about certain types of actions that bring sustenance, and there are certain actions which can take it away, performing certain types of sins, for example, and these things are all listed in the books of narrations. So, obviously for any human being, but especially one who wants to become a scholar, we should really take these narrations to heart, and as they are a form of ilm, practice them. As we saw earlier, these are two aspects of human existence that need to be harmonious at all times. There needs to be unity between our knowledge and action. So if a person, properly practices these narrations in regard to sustenance, and stays away from what decreases it and performs what increases it, then there will be no problem at all. Such a person will of course be successful, because this is the promise of God. These are the direct words of the A'immah alayhim salam, which are revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there really is nothing to worry about. And if these actions are performed and still nothing works out, that means that this is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to exist in such a state is blessings for a person. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that this worldly existence is one step in a much larger scale, on a much larger stage, in which one enters the akhirah, which is of course eternal. And sometimes we forget this fact, and we don't reflect upon the fact that we are eventually headed to this eternal abode, and that reflecting upon that fact makes the trials and tribulations of this world much easier. And not only that, but it allows one to approach them and experience them, and you know, with a type of pleasure, because one knows that going through this will, you know, allow one to reach a higher stage of iman, and therefore, you know, achieve more blessings and more benefits. You know, one scholar of ours has given a very beautiful example that I think is very worthy of reflection in every phase of our lives, where, you know, he says that when a child is in its mother's womb, you know, if it were given aql, you know, if it were given intellect and it were allowed to be used at that time, you know, this child would look at its own body and say, you know, I have these hands, I have these feet, yet there's nothing for me to really grasp, there's nothing for me to walk on, I have these eyes, yet there's really nothing to see. You know, it would seem completely useless and pointless. Yet when that child enters this world, it realizes, oh, all of these things actually have their purpose. There's a perfect, you know, designed use for them within this world. So the akhirah then, you know, the hereafter is no different. You know, the things that we go through in this world, sometimes we say, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do this to me? Why did I have to go through this? Why is this affliction being given to me right now? But once we reach the hereafter, we will understand that this was a necessary and beneficial aspect of our growth towards gaining nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, as I said, this can be applied to any aspect of our lives, but I think for the scholar, it will be especially important, you know, to remember this. And many of our scholars have been through, you know, periods of hardship. You know, we mentioned Alama Tatabai, rahmatullah alayh. You know, it's said that he, for I think 7-8 years, had to leave, you know, his studies and work on a farm, you know, because the sustenance coming to him, you know, was so little at that time. Yet, you know, who in their right mind would say that Alama Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tatabai was not a happy man? He was not a content man. You know, I think any of us would do anything to even have an iota of the reward that Alama Tatabai had. And, you know, to think of his position in the Akhirah, you know, because of everything that he was able to achieve in this life, you know, even though he was a poor man, you know, in the end we would say it's beyond worth it, you know. You know, to go through the trials and tribulations that he went through in order to attain both what he did achieve in this world, which was of course that similar state of contentment, and then not only that, but what he achieved in the Akhirah because of the way he was able to approach his poverty and tolerate it and deal with it and exist within it and build his inner life in the process of doing so. It's now going to be necessary for us to note the dire need of ulama to be in the, you know, certain areas of the world, especially within the West and, you know, countries where there's a non-Muslim majority and we live our lives as minorities. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah At-Tawbah, which is the 9th surah of the Quran, ayah 122, he says, "Why should not then a company from every party from among them, the believers, go forth that they may apply themselves to obtain understanding in religion, and that they may warn their people when they come back to them, that they may be cautious." Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about a group of people. They go, they travel, they obtain religion and religious knowledge from its proper sources, and then return to their people in order to warn them, in order to, you know, prompt those people, you know, their own people, to apply taqwa and God-wariness within their own lives. So now there's a specific reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, go back to their people. You know, why didn't he speak of going to another group of people? Why didn't he speak of, you know, traveling to different groups of people? You know, he's specifically mentioning when they go back. It's almost like it's, you know, something that's going to happen. You know, they will go back to their people. So why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to this? You know, I think that at least a main part of the reason why, and one that's very relevant to us in our contemporary situation, is that in order to guide a people, you know, you need to be able to understand their situation. You need to understand how they think, what types of lives they live, what types of concepts they understand, what types of concepts they don't understand, you know, what types of things they're used to within their culture, what types of things they are not used to. You know, it's necessary that if we're going to guide someone, we need to speak to him or her in his or her own language. You know, as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, he says that, you know, we the Anbiya, the Prophets, have been commanded to speak to people according to the level of their intellect. You know, that is, speak to people in a language that they understand. Speak to them in a way that they will really comprehend what you're saying. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, you know, when debating with others or trying to guide them, you know, towards deen, speak to them with hikmah, speak to them with wisdom. You know what types of things will be understood and comprehended properly by them and what types of things won't be. So what better way could this be achieved than through, you know, someone who grew up and has actually, you know, experienced a specific culture and experienced a certain community and society, going and obtaining this knowledge and then going back to those people. Because he already understands them. He grew up in the culture. He knows what it's like. He knows how the people live, how they think. So it will be much easier for him to speak to them in a way that they understand. You know, to obtain knowledge and then go to a group of people whom you really don't know anything about, or who you've only read about and heard about, you know, to enter that culture and, you know, attempt to guide people, it's going to be very difficult. And not only that, but there's still going to be that sense of distrust. You know, it's natural for human beings that, you know, if someone from a different culture, a different type of thinking comes along, there's going to be this kind of distrust, you know, or not necessarily distrust, but, you know, a suspicion or a kind of caution of, okay, what is this person really about? You know, because in a sense they are foreign to them. You know, and this is, I think, exactly what we're seeing going on in a lot of communities, especially, you know, here within North America, is that, you know, we find that a lot of the youth, you know, why they're not really connecting with religion and why it's not really impacting them at a level that they really want to practice it and become a part of it, is that they feel like the leaders of religion are from a completely different world. You know, they say, when I talk to such a person, I can't connect with him, I can't relate to him. You know, he can't speak to me in a way where I really understand where he's coming from and see what he's saying. You know, yet on the flip side, you see scholars that you know, are from this culture, you know, who grew up within the West and know its ways and the way, you know, the culture is practiced and the way people think. When they study deen and then turn around and speak to these youth, there's a much greater connection, you know, a far greater connection. And, you know, there's a much greater benefit. So when we look at the extent to which our society, you know, our Muslim communities within the West and other, you know, non-Muslim majority areas are being affected, we see that, you know, at least here within North America, there are a lot of problems. You know, there are kids who are completely turning themselves to Western culture and really being affected by it. And of course, you know, there are aspects of Western culture which a Muslim can embrace. Of course, we don't mean to completely say that one should not at all, you know, be a member of Western society and participate, you know, within its cultural and social practices and adopt certain aspects of what are accepted beliefs and philosophies. But there are, of course, undeniably certain aspects of Western culture which are completely opposed to Islam. You know, the way women are looked at, for example, or the types of foods and drinks that are consumed, the types of ways that people entertain themselves, you know, all of these things are completely opposed to Islam. So, but we see that a lot of our youth are being affected by these things, and, you know, they are falling in love with these things and adopting them, you know, within their own lifestyles. And when you look at those communities, a lot of times you find that, you know, the scholars within that particular area are people who cannot connect with those youth. They're people of a different generation, from a completely different country, who have come here sometimes don't even know the language to an extent that they can communicate. And so, you know, what is the result of this? What can the result be except that, you know, a lot of people are going to turn away? They're not going to really be impacted and affected by the religion because there's no means through which they can really come to understand it. You know, but then on the flip side, we also see with our own eyes that, you know, speakers or scholars who have grown up here and understand this area, there's that much greater connection. People are really benefited and impacted, you know, when someone comes along, speaks their language, knows how they think, and communicates with them in a way that they can understand. But unfortunately, such scholars and such speakers are in the minority, and there's not very many of them. So there is, at this point in time, you know, a very strong need for people from the West to go overseas or to go to a proper institution where they can learn the religious sciences, the sciences of the Hausa, and come back, you know, to these areas in order to guide people, you know, away from the error and the ignorance, you know, that we see our youth and a lot of the members of the Muslim communities in North America living and existing in. And I think, you know, this is really a, you know, a wajib. You know, this is something obligatory upon us, you know, when we see how many people are falling astray, how many people remain in ignorance and don't even know, you know, the very basics of their deen, how to perform wudu, how to perform prayer, even, you know, their understanding of tawheed, their understanding of the basic fundamentals of Islam is either completely off or completely non-existent. And, you know, if there were scholars here who could speak their language, you know, who could communicate to them in ways that they understand, then we would, you know, say, okay, this is just, you know, a matter of, you know, the principle that you can't guide everyone. You know, even the Prophet and the Imams, alayhi wasalam, themselves, obviously not everyone accepted what they said and followed what they said. There's still the element of human free will at the end of the day. But when such people, namely those who are, you know, living in a state of ignorance in regards to their religion and therefore error and misguidance, and there's no one to properly present it to them, we realize that there really is a burden upon our shoulders to do what we can and obtain proper knowledge and, you know, really reflect upon what way we can communicate the message to them. But the strongest way, of course, to do this would be for some of our own members, some of our own people to travel, you know, to the Islamic seminaries, the ones which are the best, you know, of the highest quality, and learn the religious sciences the way they should be learned, and come back and really more effectively be able to communicate the message. So, you know, this is a very strong need within our communities, and it's something that we really need to focus on. If we ourselves are not capable of going overseas and studying, we need to try to find, you know, members in our community who are themselves capable and talk to them about it, open up the idea, and, you know, really try to inspire people so that they can fulfill this, you know, what I think is an obligation because of the, you know, widespread misguidance, error, and ignorance that is existing. You know, we are in a dire need of more scholars. So this is something that each one of us as individuals will need to think about and really reflect upon and in turn attempt to put into practice, namely that we need to try to raise awareness in regards to this issue and do what we can, you know, to inspire and send, you know, our own youth and young adults overseas so that they can fulfill this obligation. So in today's world, you know, the question naturally becomes, you know, where should one go then? You know, and usually the answer that is given in regards to where is the best place to study is that the highest and best religious seminary in the world right now exists in Qom, in Iran, the holy city of Qom in Iran. You know, because the Hausa there has worked very hard to accommodate the way they teach, you know, to the ways that students from the West, you know, to students from Europe, to students from all these other countries are accustomed to. and certain schools there have kind of taken on more of a university style, of teaching and having, the curriculum, the classes that are taught, in order to, again, accommodate people and speak to them in their own language, provide them with something that they understand and provide them with a system within which they can function. Another issue which comes up is that of the Arabic language. I've heard people who are themselves not so high on Qom and Iran nonetheless mention the fact that studying Arabic within Qom, which is of course a necessity for any scholar, is something which is going to be much more beneficial as opposed to studying it in an Arabic-speaking country, because the houses within Arabic-speaking countries, they kind of take it for granted, that they already know sentence structures. And, if, just to use an example, if someone comes and, asks me, to really analyze and show, the aspects of, speech within the English language, why did I use this type of word here, this type of word there, why did I structure my sentence in this way, I'm not going to have really any idea. Just to me, it's, I've grown up in the culture, I've learned how to speak the language, and it just sounds right. I've kind of memorized the patterns of speech. But can I really get into the grammar, behind it? No, I can't. And therefore, because Iran is not an Arabic country, because its people do not speak Arabic, the Arabic language is analyzed, to a much greater degree, and the way that they present it is going to be very, very beneficial for someone, who doesn't speak it as his or her native tongue, whereas studying it in other countries, the opposite is true, that it's going to be much more difficult because it's taken for granted that it is their mother tongue, and they're primarily teaching it, to students who also have it as their mother tongue. And, this is one of the most important, aspects of becoming an Islamic scholar, is that you have to know the Arabic language. And in fact, this is usually the first thing which is taught, in order to properly understand the ayat of the Quran, the ahadith of the A'imma, alayhimus salam. One needs to know the exact, precise rules of the Arabic language, the meanings of words, in order to properly understand them. And especially within the city of Qum, at present one finds that there are people of many different cultures, many different races, who have all gathered there and have all come there in order to study Islam and eventually, inshallah, be able to return to their people. So this shows that the environment in Qom is one which is very welcoming, at least within the religious seminaries, to outsiders, to people who are not from Iran, with the hopes that they can come, and learn these sciences and then be able to return to their people, which is exactly the issue that we are discussing here, namely, someone from another country, another culture, who's grown up in a different society, figuring out a place to go in order to obtain this knowledge. So, and the fact that so many people of different cultures, of different races, of different languages, different types of cultural practices, all are there right now. And, not only that, but the number of people who, are from different cultures and races who have studied there and who have come back, to their people, to their native land, and the ways in which they've been able to guide people, really shows how effective the House of Qum is, in teaching and providing this type of knowledge that is needed. It's one of the only houses that really possesses an extensive, English program, and actually has a school which is dedicated to providing, students who speak English, with this type of knowledge. In other areas, maybe one would have to, hire a tutor, someone who's, who, is kind of a rarity in that they know the English language and the Arabic language, as most of those houses are in Arabic-speaking countries. But the fact that Iran has actually dedicated a hawza to, the people who speak the English language shows the extent to which they are trying to, accommodate foreign students and, you know, provide Islam on kind of a you know, a global scale. You know, no, taking, you know, this ayah that we mentioned of, you know, a group of people from each you know, society or community leaving, obtaining religious knowledge, and then coming back to their original community. You know, I think we really see this principle implemented and put into practice within Qom when one observes the, you know, aforementioned facts. So to conclude, I think, as I said, just to remind myself and to remind others, this is something we need to really take seriously. This may be the most important thing that we think about and that we act upon, you know, living as Muslims in the West and, you know, within countries with non-Muslim majorities. You know, our youth, they are the keys to our future. And we need to really think what direction is our community headed in. You know, it will be completely within their hands which direction we go in. And they will either take us towards greater good, inshallah, or God forbid, you know, they will take the community more into error and more into misguidance. So for every one of us, we need to really think about this, and we need to, within, you know, every day, every moment of our lives, really be thinking of how we can inspire people to do this, to go and obtain religious knowledge, and how we can make this a reality. You know, namely that people do go acquire religious knowledge and are able to return, you know, to the communities in order to guide them away from the prevalent misguidance and error, you know, which is unfortunately so widespread. And inshallah, this is something we will be able to do, and it's something which will have immense benefits, especially in regards to the dhuhr of the Imam alayhi salam, as of course the, you know, as we say, he's waiting on us. You know, we're not necessarily waiting on him. It's only when we reach the rank, you know, of piety that we're able to protect him and truly follow him the way he deserves to be followed, and that is his right, that he will return. And this is a very necessary and integral part of that process. So inshallah, we will be able to achieve this, and I admonish myself first and all of the other believing brothers and sisters that we all attempt to make this a reality, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.